Romans in chapter 5, though I'll be looking at the latter verses of chapter 4 by way of introduction. But this morning I'd like you to consider the additions to faith, the blessings of possessing true saving faith. For faith, like the Russian doll, when you look at it, there's always another one inside. So if we have faith, the Bible shows us that we're in possession of a number of other things. God's wonderful provision. We've been looking at justification by faith. And indeed, the Apostle Paul, in these opening chapters of his epistle, labors to show justification is simply by faith, by trust in Jesus Christ alone. No addition, no supplementing of the work of Christ, no rituals, no rites, no sacraments, no ordinances, nothing is to be added to the work of Christ. He is such a perfect and glorious Savior that those who trust Him will be reconciled to God, will stand, as the Bible says, complete in Him, in need of nothing else, will die with measures of confidence and wonderful hope in an almighty and perfect Savior. So we mustn't be led astray. We mustn't be sidetracked to seeking to add something to the work of Christ, however biblical even it might be. For example, and Paul has been given an example, God instructed him to commence for the nation the rite of circumcision. And what had happened over time is that the Jewish people, the religious leaders, blinded to the sufficiency of Christ. Indeed, they rejected him, as you know. Were turning to trust in their own efforts, their own rituals, their own rites, their traditions, the sacrifices, the rite of circumcision was such a big, big thing. To them, if you were not circumcised, you couldn't possibly be right with God. Now the Apostle Paul takes that up and he said, oh, what a big mistake you make. Let me show you something. The very father of our nation, Abraham, who was given the rite of circumcision in the first place, was actually declared righteous by God 14 years before God instructed him to initiate this rite. He was declared righteous by his faith, by simply trusting in God and His Word, specifically His Word concerning the Messiah to come. Christ alone saves. Christ alone makes us right with God. We believe in ordinances. We have communion. We have baptism. They don't add one jot or one iota to our standing before God, our acceptance by Him. No, we're accepted in Christ. We are to be obedient to God and have these ordinances, baptism and communion, not to be saved, but because we are saved. That's the difference. And it's a very important difference. Now the apostle has been reasoning these things. He has been, as he wrote, informing the Jews they're mistaken if they believe that circumcision or any other rite or ritual, anything else other than Christ, is necessary to being made right with God. So I just take you to the latter part then of chapter 4 as we begin. Notice verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. That is, righteousness was imputed to him through his faith, through his trusting in God. It wasn't written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now there's much talk about God. Many religions, many cults, many sects, and they profess belief in God. And indeed, I'm sure you've heard the statement, we all worship the one God, the same God. Actually, that's not true. We have to define the God, and this is extremely important. Get this wrong, we've got everything else wrong. Who is God? If someone speaks to you about God, you need to understand who they mean by that. Who is the God you're referring to? Now, Paul, in these verses, and it's done throughout the scripture, there are multitudes of texts we could turn to, but Paul describes them in a particular way. Do we all worship the same God ultimately? Oh, we have some beliefs that are different to one another in the different religions and faiths, but you know, ultimately we get to this one point. We worship the same God. Well, let me look at verse 24 with you. Paul says, but for us also this was written, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Does the God of Islam, and is the teaching of Islam, for example, teach that God raised up Jesus from the dead? The one true living God, the God that is, the God of the Bible, is the God Paul describes as the one who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So if someone from the Muslim faith speaks to me about God, and I mean the Islamic God, they're not talking to me about the same God. They do not believe that Allah raised up Jesus from the dead. In fact, they don't even believe it was Jesus who died on the cross. Therefore, they cannot believe that God raised up Jesus from the dead. We're talking about a different God. A different God altogether. And we need to stand up and contend for the truth. Who is God? Well, he's described as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is an eternal Father. You've heard me make this point before or comment. He's an eternal Father because he always had a Son, an eternal Son. Eternal Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Are we talking about the same God when we speak about God to the Mormon, and the Mormon speaks to us about God? Who is this God? He's the one who raised up Jesus, our Lord from the dead. Notice verse 25. Speaking then of Christ, Paul can't help himself, as it were, who has to go on and say, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. That's our hope. Absolutely Christ and Christ alone. Make sure we're talking about the same God, Father of Christ, the one who raised Christ up from the dead, the one who declared the work of Christ acceptable to reconcile those who trust in him unto himself and in need of nothing else. Not the church's help, not the pastor's help, not the priest's help, not rituals, not rites, nothing. We have a life that we live, and of course, it's true, we don't go on living as we used to. We are wonderfully transformed and changed, and we seek to conform to the teaching of God. And that we do, but we're not saved by our life, by what we do, our goodness, our good works, or anything else. It's Christ alone. Now then, Paul goes on, and I come to chapter 5. Now I want to do this fairly quickly with you, but as it were, the accompaniments to faith. Once we have true saving faith in Christ, certain other blessings come with it. Wonderful blessings. Notice in verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith. The first accompaniment. So here's the Russian doll. There you have the great big doll. Here is faith. We have faith. We are justified by our faith. But with our faith, we have peace with God. We are no longer at war. We are no longer estranged and alienated. We are no longer separated because of our sins. No, Christ has washed us clean. We are lifted up. We are restored to fellowship with God. We are justified, that is, made right with God through our faith, our trust in Christ only and Christ alone. But then we have, with our faith, peace with God. He didn't just make us right in his sight and be alienated and estranged and begrudgingly deal with us. No, through faith, our trust in the Lord, we're reconciled and we're now at peace with God. And only those who have saving faith in Jesus Christ have this peace. For look, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He purchased that. He died, and one of the wondrous gifts that he purchased was peace alongside our faith. So when we savingly trust him, we are now at peace with God. Peace in two ways. Peace legally. Peace in the sense of the war's over. The contract written up, the pact, it's signed. No war. All war ceases. We are no longer at war with God, nor God with us. In Christ we are reconciled. In Christ we have peace. But then it goes further. Because we have this peace with God, peace with God, we then have within our souls the peace of God. We know in our hearts we are not estranged, we are not condemned, we will not face God, oh, with dread and fear. For the Holy Spirit assures us of our acceptance and that the peace is a real peace. God is our Father through faith in Christ. We are adopted into His family. He lifts us up. Christ calls us brethren. Indeed, remarkably so. And you could take a number of texts and look at the relationships that are established. And we are elsewhere called joint heirs with Christ. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Tremendous blessings and wonderful truths and doctrines. But we must know the true God, and we must know Christ, and we must begin with true saving faith in Christ. Not Christ plus my church. Not Christ plus my rituals and sacraments or anything else. Just Christ alone. So Paul says, being justified by faith, something else comes with it. We have this peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then notice next, verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Now he's making a contrast between where we stand outside of Christ and when we have no saving trust in Christ, we don't stand on the ground of grace. No, we're on law land. We're on law ground outside of Christ. And the only hope when you're on that ground of acceptance with God is to be perfectly, perfectly obedient to God. Outside of grace. And this ground, says Paul, wherein we now stand in Christ. Outside of Christ, we're still on the land of law, and law demands perfect obedience. Will you go out of this world trusting in yourself and your own efforts and your measure of law keeping that you did? Just break it once, that's enough. No hope, no acceptance, no reception into glory. You're on the wrong ground. You need to move. You see, Paul says, no, through our faith, we have access by our faith into this grace wherein we now stand. No, God deals with his people graciously in Christ. You know, we're fickle, aren't we? We grow cold. We're hot one moment in the things of God. We're cold. We're all for God and on our faith one moment, and then for weeks or months, we're nothing. We're nowhere. We're committed to prayer. We're committed to reading his word. Then we leave off. We're committed to his service. And we're bold and we keep it up, and then we grow cold again. Well, if we were not on the ground of grace, we'd be judged. But you see, because we stand on the ground of grace, God deals with us graciously. He deals with us tenderly. In his word, we have words like, oh yes, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he knows us and understands us. And because of Christ and because of his own heart of love and compassion, he's brought us through faith in Christ onto the ground of grace, and he deals graciously and mercifully. even though we continue to sin. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. And the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. You see, He has wonderfully provided for our walk with Him. He treats us as children, and children aren't always obedient. Children do not always do, as you well know, what they ought to do, what you want them to do, what you want them to be, but you love them because they're your children. And so it is with God. When we have true saving faith in Christ, we are His children. And He deals graciously. Next. Also in verse 2, and it's the latter part of the verse, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have these things through our faith. Faith sets off a chain reaction. And we have this wonderful hope in the glory of God. Now people will talk to you about their hope. People will talk from other religions and other faiths, and they talk about the hope of a better life. They talk of the hope of eternal life. But you know, their hope is really nothing more than wishful thinking. And why is that so? Because only in Christ have we real hope. You see, the term hope, scriptural term, translated hope, means expectation. It doesn't mean something you wish for, something you merely hope will happen. It means, and the Bible uses another term, a lively hope elsewhere, a living hope. It means expectation. No Christian, true Christian, merely stands back when they have faith in Christ, hoping, oh, I'm not so sure, but I hope. People hope they'll win the lottery. What's the chances of it? Very, very slim. Is that the kind of hope Paul speaks about? He talks about the Christian rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. No, we now have an expectation. We have a confidence, for the Holy Spirit Himself works in the soul, affirms the reality of our faith and acceptance with God, and this inspires us to expect that God will keep His promises and keep His word. And of course, He can do nothing else. It is impossible for God to tell a lie. But our doubt, in great measure, if not perfectly, is dealt a blow. Now we expect. Now we have a real hope, not a vague wish, in eternal things, in the eternal kingdom, in glory and blessing forevermore. Have you got that in your heart, by the way? Or do you live with some kind of vague wish that your religious life somehow, some way, will lead to God accepting you at the last day? You've no real measure of confidence because you haven't the Holy Spirit. And you haven't the Holy Spirit because you haven't true saving faith in Christ. Those that are justified by faith have measures of confidence. You see here. Now, let's go quickly to verse 3. So having these wonderful blessings, look, access by faith into grace. Grace gives us this wonderful hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. Oh dear. Is that possible? How on earth does anybody glory in tribulations, hardships, difficulties, sorrows, disappointments, disillusionment. How can you glory in tribulations? Do Christians become somehow or some kind of masochists? Do we like pain? Does God make it that we become so miserable that we love misery? Is that what the apostle means? He says not only are these wonderful things, but you know what? Tribulations are marvelous. He doesn't mean they feel good, or they're never accompanied by tears and sorrow. He says we glory in them, and there's a reason for that. Because of what they do, and because of God's intended purposes through our tribulations, our sufferings, our sorrows, our disappointments, our grief, our losses. And we endure those things. We face those things even as Christians. It's nonsense to think that true Christians should all be avoiding sorrow and sickness. Where on earth did that teaching come from? The Apostle Paul walks with his thorn in the flesh. He prays to God to take it away. And God says, no, I want it to be with you, Paul. I will use it to keep you humble. Timothy's sick. What's Paul do? Tell him to take the equivalent of milk of magnesia or whatever it was in his day. Take a little wine for your stomach's sake. He doesn't come and heal Timothy. Why not? Nobody was gifted like the Apostle Paul. He excelled every apostle. He had every gift possible. Couldn't heal himself, and he couldn't and didn't heal Timothy, and he had people pray for one of his friends, the pastor. I've had to leave him sick. But God heard my prayers for him and is raising him up. Paul didn't heal him. He prayed for him. We pray for the sick too. And yes, in response to prayers, God has done amazing things. But you know, tribulation is part and parcel of the Christian life. In the world, Christ said, ye shall have tribulation. But fear not, I have overcome the world. Tribulations, notice, and I just go on quickly with these three things as we come to close. But look, we glory in tribulations, knowing, first of all, the tribulation, all our sorrows and sufferings, works patience. Now, why is that such a good thing? Why is that such a positive thing? Why is that worth glorying in all your sufferings, in your sorrows and losses? Why is patience such a wonderful compensation for those sufferings if you're a Christian? Because patience isn't the sanguine passiveness that we understand by the word patience. We think patience is sitting there and taking it. And you're on the receiving end. I think I must have fancied myself as a boxer when I was young. I don't know why. Not with teeth like this. Wouldn't have been a good thing. Wouldn't have kept them very long. But when I was a boy, one of my Christmas presents was this little punch thing. It was shaped in some little cartoon figure, and I had the boxing gloves as well. Well, I looked the part, so I wanted to be a real boxer. And I punched this thing, and I punched it. And of course, it was a little head was painted on the part you hit. It never did a thing. It never struck me back. It never defended itself. I just punched it and punched it. And it was on one of these springy things. And of course, it just kept bouncing back and forward. Well, that's what it was made to do. Is that patience? Is that Christian patience? Thump, thump, thump. Just take it all. No, patience means, in its original, it means something much more positive and active. It means enduring. It means persevering. It means you don't buckle, you don't lie down when things get tough. Tribulations train us and they teach us. It's like the army. It's like the drill. It's like the assault courses. It's like the gymnasium. It's the training, the training, the training. Yes, you get some pain, but you're building up some strength so that you can withstand what's going to come against you. And in this fallen, sinful, wicked world, where there are powers of darkness invisible, where they manipulate and use others against you, where the Church of Christ will be persecuted, where Christians are loathed and hated simply because they're Christians, how on earth are they going to endure? How will their faith stand? Won't they buckle? Won't they give up? Won't the pressures be too great? No. For this is the amazing power of God. He uses tribulation. Oh, he measures it out in measures that we can withstand. And when we need his help and his strength and his grace, he supplies it. Tribulation works patience. Works endurance, stickability. Christians that don't disappear when some hardship comes, they're still at their post like the soldier. His leg shot up. He shot up an arm. He's wounded in the head and he's still manning his post. Paul uses the analogy of the soldier, doesn't he, when he writes to Timothy, as a good soldier. Endure hardship. Well, there it is. We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. But here's this Russian doll. Once you get some patience and that's being worked, look what's inside. Patience, experience. Now again, the word experience isn't as helpful as it could be because it means testing. It means proofing something. Are disappointments and sorrows work in us stickability and endurance? When we endure, we prove something. We have experience or proof. What do we prove? We prove the authenticity of our own faith to ourselves and indeed to others. And that in itself is tremendously comforting. Am I a real Christian? Well, if God supports me and God upholds me and through tribulations works within biblical patience, endurance, and through enduring, I prove to myself. See, true Christians last. So when the Lord Jesus himself said that they that endure shall be saved, they that persevere to the end. And why will they persevere? Because they're stronger than everybody else. Because they're the wonderfully strong ones and everybody's weaker. No, because they're in Christ, because they have the help of the Lord, because they are upheld by Him. They don't throw their faith away when things, even circumstances, question or lead them to question their faith. How can you believe in a God that does this, that does that? And so many have said, because they had no real faith, but they professed a faith. Then when it was tested, they said, no, I can't. I don't believe that anymore. Certain big celebrities that professed faith in Christ and then they were hit with something, some great disaster or catastrophe in their life, and they gave up their faith. They hadn't true faith in the first place. Real faith lasts. Real faith endures, because who upholds it? Who sustains it? The Lord Himself. Here's the process. Paul says, we glory in tribulations, knowing tribulation works endurance, and endurance proving. We prove to ourselves and we prove to others, this person's a real Christian. They're still praising the Lord. They're still trusting. They're still hoping in the Lord. Indeed, it would seem the more crushed they are by their difficulties and sorrows, the more they sing, the more they praise. Haven't you met some Christians like that? Haven't you visited some in a hospital? You know, the old writers of bygone era used to say, Christians are like certain flowers. It's only when they're crushed that their scent is given off, their perfume. It's when they're crushed, the perfume of Christ is given. Well, here, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience, experience, or proofing, and experience, hope. I have defined that and described it. But of course it does, because as we persevere, as we prove to ourselves we're genuine, not because we're great, not because we are wonderful and we have such a hold on God, we know He's holding us, but that in itself assures us and builds up the confirmation that we are truly His children, that we shall endure unto the end, as Christ said, for He will keep us. Scripture again, kept by the power of God unto salvation. Christ said, whatever your hardships are, true Christian, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Who's going to take us from Him? Who's going to separate us from Him? Who's going to snatch us away so that we don't get to heaven and home? Is there one greater, more powerful? He's the omnipotent and almighty. He will keep you. He will protect you. And this experience, this proofing, inspires our hope. Here again, our expectation. You see the trail, the chain reaction. And look, hope, I finish with this. I've been very patient. Hope maketh not ashamed. I want to make an evangelistic application here. For again, you see, these words are actually very helpful in and of themselves. The term ashamed here is related to the feeling that this produces. feelings of unworthiness, the feeling that comes through thinking you do will result in dishonor. That's literally the Greek. So what Paul's saying, this hope makes us the Christian, that is the real hope we have, the living hope, it makes us not ashamed. We're not ashamed of Christ. We're not ashamed of our faith. But if you're not a Christian, think this. Now let this sink in. One of the reasons, and perhaps it's the key reason, why you're not a Christian is this. You consider it to be something that would lead to you being treated dishonorably. And you know, in measure, you're right. But you think what you're actually doing, if that's the case. I'm not going to suffer with Christ. I'm not going to be ridiculed because I profess faith in Christ. Because I stand amongst my peers, my school pupils, my colleagues in the workplace, my neighbors, my family. I don't want to suffer shame. I would be ashamed to say I'm a Christian. I know what they would think. And you're actually saying it would be a dishonorable thing. Effectively saying Christ is unworthy. That's what the non-Christian says. That's why they don't stand with Christ four square. That's why they do not repent, will not commit themselves to Him, are not prepared to go and ask for forgiveness and pardon and to be identified as one of His people. It brings shame. It brings feelings of shame and unworthiness, so we just won't do it. And millions will not do it. It's not because, and there are many who are atheists, it's not because they don't believe Jesus is God. Many would tell you He is, but they will not identify savingly with Christ. Now what Paul says is this, if you have real hope, following this chain from your faith that justifies, that brings peace and access onto the ground of grace to be dealt with so graciously by God, then glory in your tribulations because they will work endurance and stickability, and that will prove to you that you're one of God's people. You have all that. You will not be ashamed of Christ. You will have hope, living hope, expectation. You will not be ashamed of Christ. That's where the apostle got to. There was a time when that's exactly what he would have been. He thought the name of Jesus was an atrocious, an abominable name, an abominable faith, this new way of trusting in Jesus. He was determined to wipe it out and destroy it, remove it from the face of the earth. He was ashamed. This Jew is an imposter. He's not our Messiah. But this is the same man that says at the beginning of this letter, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Are you ashamed of Christ? Be honest with yourself. I'm not a Christian, and you know at heart, that's probably the reason. Paul says, no, if you're a true Christian, you're not ashamed of your faith. You're not ashamed of Christ. I close with this reading just, and think of this, and this is a staggering thought. And they're not words about us, not spoken by man, words about men, words about God's people. Think of this. Listen to what the scripture says concerning our standing with the Lord. We're talking of this one who endured anguish and agonies indescribable that he might save sinners like us. Not because we somehow got to be friends, worked up some love, real love for him. That wasn't there. That wasn't possible. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Now listen to what he says, or what is said about us that believe in Christ. It says, for which cause, speaking of doctrine of sanctification that precedes it, for which cause he is not ashamed. He is not ashamed to call them that believe in him brethren. Think about that. Fickle, hot, cold, inconsistent, sinning me. He says, I'm not ashamed to call you my brother. Now, if that's not a staggering thought and concept, nothing is. He is not ashamed of the people he redeemed, and no one knows us as he does. All the little secret perversions and twisted thinkings and attitudes, and he sees it and knows it all. He says, I'm not ashamed to call them my brethren. And he's going to confess us before the Father on that day. Yes, indeed, and we're not ashamed of him if we're truly his. Are you truly his? Have you sought him? Have you truly repented of your sins? Have you put your trust in him? Let's sing our closing hymn, 486.